Hallelujah. Are you ready for the word this morning? We'll try to get into this. Go to Joshua chapter 1. This is our third message on the Joshua generation. Start out with our favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Say it with me. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And we've been talking about this as a call to discipleship. And we've talked about how Israel, one of the mistakes they made in Egypt was they got caught up with their identity, got caught up with Egypt. And so when Egypt started going south, they could have very easily have gone south, but a revival broke out. And a revival called them back to God, and a revival stirred up the faith in God, stirred up the prophecies that God had given to Abraham, that Abraham said you'll be there for 400 years and then God will bring you out. So these things were all coming to pass, and all these things were happening. They got really excited, and God sent Moses on the scene, and Moses, through God, the power of God, delivered Israel out of Egypt. That was an 80-year revival. The problem is it stopped at the Dead Sea. Or at the Red Sea, I'm sorry. Stopped at the Red Sea. It quit. We'll get into that later, but I'm just kind of giving you a little preview. But the revival stopped at the Red Sea. And 40 years, they had an 80-year revival, more than 80 years actually, I believe. But then they had 40 years of drought. Now, how do you do that? How do you go through 80 years of revival? We're believing, we're believing, we're standing, we're standing, we're standing. And then it finally comes to pass. Well, I think a lot of times it's like, whew, it's finally here, we don't have to do anything anymore. How many people pray for breakthrough, and when they get the breakthrough, boy, I'm glad that's over. No, the breakthrough is to take you to a higher level. A breakthrough is to move you from one place into another, not just get you out of somewhere. A lot of us are really strong in believing, God, get me out. But we're not concerned about praying, God, bring us in. And so we get out. I remember when I got out of college, I was so glad to get out of college. I won't go into that. That's a long story. I was so glad. 4 years, I was more than ready to get out of college. Got out of college. You know what I found out? I had to get a job. I thought it was over. I thought it was done. I thought it was finished. But I had to get a job. I got married 2 weeks after college. It's like I had to get a job, plan a honeymoon, had to learn how to get a paycheck, had to learn how to do all. I thought, man, when I get through with college, whew, it's done. It's just starting. It's just, I didn't have a clue what was going on at all. And I remember when I hit 40, you know, the middle age. And everybody says, well, life is downhill now. And so when you hit 40, and when you hit 50, it's really, really bad. And, you know, they bring out the black balloons when you hit 50 because, buddy, it's over. It's just done for. And I thought, 40 years old. Now think about this. The average lifespan in America, I think for men now, it's like 84 or 86 years. So when I'm 40, I've just spent 20 years just trying to get through school. I've spent 20 years working at a couple different jobs. I got 40 years, at least till I die. Now I'm starting to learn something to know what I ought to do. And so many people are looking at quitting in 40 years. Or they start their career, you know, what do I get for retirement? They're not thinking about what they can do and accomplish in that period. But think about it, when you're 40, you might have worked for 20, 25 years. Might have. So when you're 40, you're just at that point now where you're starting to figure out a few things. Now you're just beginning to become valuable. Amen? You're just learning now. They can start using you to train the newbies. And you're thinking, it's payback time. I get to do to them what they did to me. I mean, it's like, I'm in my glory now. I take out the trash, son. Yeah, it's just like empty all the buckets in the building. It's like that's how I started. Emptying trash cans in the architecture office. Going out on the survey crew. Holding a pole. God, when is this going to end? You know, well, you can either learn or you can complain. I chose to learn. I made some stupid mistakes, but I chose to learn by those mistakes. So when you're 40, you've got 40 of the most productive years of your life ahead of you. So when I hit 40, I'm thinking, I'm just getting started. I didn't go through the 40-year hump. Okay, I've never looked at my life as close to over or ending, because Moses was 80 when he started his ministry. But so many people are like, we have this revival, we get all stirred up, we get all excited, and then we finally get out of the situation we're in, and we let down. And that's what Israel did in the wilderness. They let down. For 40 years, they let down. And then had to raise up a whole new generation, a Joshua generation, to take them into the promised land. Now let's go to Joshua chapter 1. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Now one of the things they had to understand is the last 40 years, it's done. It's over. You've got to let the past go before you can get into what God has for your future. You've got to let it go. You've got to let mommy and daddy go. Sometimes you've got to give up the traditions that have stabilized you in your life. If you're going to go where God has you planned, you've got to let go of the things of the past. Your hurts, your wounds, your discouragement, your disappointments, you've got. He says very plainly, Moses is dead. Do you understand? Moses, the former revival that lasted over 80 years, that revival that released the people out of Egypt, it's done. It's over. It says, now listen to me, Joshua, listen to me. He says in verse 3, let's finish verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, this is for you, Joshua. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. See, the former generation didn't go in. But this generation, God says, now's the time to rise up and do what I called them to do that they refused to do. And now it's your turn to do and accomplish the vision of your forefathers. Now is the time, not to undo it, but to do it, to fulfill the calling of God in your life. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. I just hear God talking to Joshua. Now, because of this, Joshua, you be strong. You be of good courage. Because you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Have you been to some people's funerals and they try to divide the inheritance? Sometimes all you can do is say, oh my God, the way people bicker and fight over nickels and dimes. Like their whole future of their life is dependent upon, I better get my fair share. Bitterness. And God gives Joshua this goal. Joshua, you're going to divide the inheritance. I'm thinking, he's saying, oh my God, no. Anything but that. I don't want to be the arbitrator of this. There's going to be fussing and fighting. I can already see this guy and this guy. They're going to go head to head over this because they both think it all belongs to them, and they're not going to want to share with anybody. But Joshua's got to divide an inheritance here. That's why he says, be strong and of good courage. You got to be. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the left hand or to the right that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth or from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You mean I've got to get up every day and study the word? You mean I've got to get up every day and do this recital? You mean I've got to get up every day and seek your face, God? Yep. Do you know how much courage that takes? Do you know how much faithfulness that takes? Because there's always stuff coming between you and God. And I'm not talking about bad stuff. It can be good stuff. We get to the point where we read our scripture and we just read, well, God, praise God, I got my 3.5 chapters done today. Hallelujah, that's over with. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not even talking about that you have to sit down and read the word every day. He says, meditate on it. Meditate on it. Spend time thinking about God in your life. Think about, Lord, have your way in me. Think about that. Meditate on these things. Amen. Spend time thinking about who God is in your life and where he wants you to go and how he plans to get you there. Think about the things and the goodness of God in your life. Verse 9, he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, there's three things that we've been just mentioning about this. About a Joshua generation. Number one, a Joshua generation is strong in faith in the God of Abraham. And when we ministered on this, we said, if you want to prove that you're a tough guy or a tough woman or a strong woman, I dare you to believe God. I dare you to be a Christian, because it's going to take everything you have. And the thing it takes the most is you got to die to self. That is hard. I've always said, being a Christian is easy. It is the easiest thing in the world. All you have to do is die. Dying's the hard part. Lord, your will, not mine. That's the hard part. Lord, have your way in me. That's the hard part. But once I'm dead, hallelujah, that fight's over. It's gone. I've made it, Lord. I am dead to my own will. I am dead to my own desires. I am dead, God. And you'll find out there's a lot of areas we all need to die in. A lot of areas. Once you get one dead, it's like here's another one pops up. It's like in the carnivals when they have these wheels that go around and you got to get all the little figures on that wheel. You know, you got to knock them all down. And it's like you knock one down and there's another one. You get that one down, there's another one. You get that one down, there's another one. You get that one down, there's another one. Get that one down, there's another one. It's like, when does this thing end? And some of us have big wheels. We got lots of things we got to die to, amen? But once you're dead, you're dead. Once you're dead, it's easy. It is fun to live in the power of the resurrection. It's a wonderful place to be. Well, Gordon, you just can't live there all the time. I would beg to differ with you. Now, I'm not telling you I live there all the time, but we can. We can. Just because you don't doesn't mean you can't. Some of you will pick that up a little bit later. Just because you don't doesn't mean you can't. And we use our don'ts to say what God can't do. No, God can do all things. We just don't go there. You know, ever say that to your kids or your wife or husband? Don't go there. Don't go there. And God said, come on, come on. We're saying, don't go there. God saying, come on, don't go there, God. Don't go. You know, it's like when you pray and you know you need to pray and you know you need to get in the presence of God. And what is the one major hindrance to getting in the presence of God? You already know what he's going to tell you and you don't want to do it. That's a major reason why Christians don't go in before God in prayer. We already know he's already bearing witness with you. And you don't have already decided, I don't want to go there. Don't bring it up. And God says, then come into prayer where I can talk to you man to man. Talk to and meet you face to face. Don't want to go there, God. Why not? I already know what you're going to tell me, but I'm not going to go there. You're all smiling at me, so you all know what I'm talking about. You know that's true. So we've got to be strong in faith. In the God of Abraham. Two, a Joshua generation is courageous and bold in the face of the enemy. I want to come back to that in just a minute. The third thing about a Joshua generation is they are committed to the cause of Christ. Committed to the cause of Christ. Now let's look at that second one. We're just going to get a touch on this today. But let's look at a generation that is courageous, that is bold in the face of the enemy. President Obama said, I think in his first year as president, he said, whatever America once was, we are no longer. Whatever America, whatever? You know, some people don't even know our foundations. They don't know our core values. They say, well, Gordon, I just don't like how you say that. Well, let me say it like this. There are people attending churches, and probably some of you in here, that have no idea what we believe as a church. If I would ask you to explain the Trinity to me, there are some of you that could not explain the Trinity to me in ways that I could understand it. If I would ask you to explain the doctrine of salvation, you couldn't do it. If I would ask you, what is the value of praying in tongues? You couldn't tell me. And yet, I'm a Christian, and you are clueless. Now, don't shout me down. This is good preaching. Yeah, but I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven when I die. Well, praise God. Do you know anything else? Let me think on that a little bit. I'll get back to you on that, but I don't want to go there right now. We don't know what we believe. And then we get mad at God because we don't get it. We get mad at God because, Lord, I ask you, and it didn't work the way I thought it would happen. Well, you know, Jesus told us, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all this other stuff he'll give to you. What's the kingdom of God? I don't know. What is his righteousness? I don't know. I like to come to church because Gordon's funny sometimes. I like to come to church because there's people there I know. I feel comfortable in church. I wonder sometimes if we would really like Jesus' church. You know, when he talked to the Pharisees and the hypocrites and the scribes, and keepers of the law. I wonder if we'd really like to sit in one of his church services. Wonder if we'd really, oh, we like the healing part. Yeah, that's real fun. Or how about John the Baptist? You know, there was a lot of people that got converted. A lot of people got baptized. A lot of people got convicted of their sins and said, God, I'm not right. And there were a whole lot of other people that locked John up and wanted him dead and got their way. Well, which one are you? When someone brings up one of your favorite sins or one of your favorite TV shows, I'm just not going back to that church anymore. You never were there to start with. Is that too hard? See, this is a part of our problem. We got saved, but we're not converted. We still don't know what we believe. But I'm a Christian. Well, you know, I walked in my garage the other day, and I was amazed I was still a human being in my garage. I didn't turn into a car. And sometimes we think if we just show up at church, I'm a Christian. Why? I walked in the building. Just because you're here doesn't mean you're a Christian. Say this with me. I love my pastor. My name is Gordon Brubaker, and I'm here to help you. You know, hallelujah. Amen. Amen. But like we need to think about some of these things. Whatever America once was, we are no longer. Well, if you don't know what we were, how do you know we're not that? I like that people come up and say, America never was a Christian nation, and we're going to change America from being a Christian nation. If we never were one, what are you trying to change? If we were never Christian to start with, so you're trying to change us from what we never were, what you say we never were, into something different. Well, if we were ungodly at the start, I would venture to assume we are still ungodly, right? So does that mean they're whatever we were, if they believe if they believe in the misconception that we were a Christian nation and we're going to change that, then it must be they're going to take us back to being a Christian nation. Am I messing up on my logic? I'm trying to figure this out. Whatever we once were, we don't know, but whatever we once were, we are no longer, and we're going to change it. I'll share a couple of things with you here in a minute. See, this is one of the problems. Islam is at war with the world, specifically Judaism and Christianity. But I want to tell you something. They've got allies, and they're not quite so apparent. They've got allies. World leaders today are saying, peace, peace, peace. Let's all just get along together. Let's all just behave together. Now go with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. The whole world wants peace. Let's just get along with one another and everything will be fine. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. It says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed because the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. That means they don't like it. They have no delight in it. Verse 11, therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together, for even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the age with him who is of full days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, now get this, verse 13, because from even the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is covetous. That means they're lusting after things that other people have that they don't have for themselves. Everyone is covetousness, is covetous. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Wow. Now, why do they do that? Well, they do it because the word of God is a reproach to them. They don't give any heed to it. It's not significant. It's totally unimportant. Their ear is uncircumcised. In other words, their ear is so carnal, their ear is so tuned to the natural things, they cannot hear the things of God. And so their whole life is upset. Their whole life is distraught. They want what other people have. They want to just have it. I won't go there. But they just want stuff. And they think the more stuff they have, the better human they are, the better person they are. We kidded my mom for several years before she died about getting her a bumper sticker for a car. You might have seen them around a number of years ago. She who dies with the most cloth wins. You know, the newer version is he who dies with the most toys wins, or the most guns wins, or whatever it is to insert in there. Whoever dies with the most stuff wins. It's like you can have all the stuff in the world and not win. You can have all the stuff in the world and not be happy, not be contented. You can have your dreams met and still not be happy, because you don't know the Lord. Verse 14, it says, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly or insignificantly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall, or shall fail among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Now, there's a lot of curious things in here. It's covetousness, dealing falsely with people, healing people slightly, just saying, peace, peace. You know, everything's okay when it's not okay. All this kind of stuff. But verse 15 got me. Nor did they know how to blush. Sin has become so normal, we don't blush at it. Even the advertisements on, have you listened? I mean, just listen to some of the advertisements. It's like they can't sell toothpaste without sex. They can't sell lawn trimmers without sex. See how, it's like, whatever, it's like, just sex is out. Are they obsessed with it? They must be. Look at all the Viagra sales. I mean, people are obsessed with this. They're just caught up in it. If it didn't work, they wouldn't do it. Heard a minister years ago, he said, if they thought Jesus Christ would sell Post Toasties, they'd put his picture on the box. You know, think about it. The world is seeking the carnal mind to stir you up. If I eat this, what, the Kellogg Special K, if I eat that, I will lose 10 pounds in a week. Well, if you die, you're going to lose weight too. Amen. You're going to just waste away. There'll be nothing there for anybody. Matter of fact, in a few years, everybody will say, that doesn't look, you don't look like yourself at all. But the world is going in that direction. He says, man, they didn't even know how to blush. Nothing embarrassed them. Instead of having strippers on TV, we've got costume malfunctions. You like those? No. I'm teasing. But it's like, well, it's not my fault. Is that nothing is my fault. It's my genetics. I can't help it. Well, if it's your genetics, I got my own genetics. Get off my case. Hello? If it's all genes, if it's all the DNA, if it's all the gene pool, then we've got to build an excuse for anything and everything because we can do whatever we want. Well, I didn't really want to do it, but, you know, these genes just take over and I don't have any control anymore. Isn't that a convenient excuse? I can sin? I mean, they're looking for a DNA for crime. Now, two questions. If they would ever find it, because there is no DNA for crime, it's a spiritual condition. But if they would ever find it, what are they going to do with it? What are they going to do about it? I'll tell you, they're going to eliminate it. They'll come up with a test. They'll come up with some way to identify this crime gene, this evil gene, and they will eliminate the children in the womb. Or they will eliminate them before they're 2 years old. I mean, it gives a whole new thought to bad kid, doesn't it? We're just going to get rid of it. Why? Because what other purpose is there of finding it? If you can't deal with it psychologically, if you can't deal with it spiritually, then the only other recourse is you just get rid of it. You eliminate it from the human race so that DNA doesn't pass along. They're even trying to find a God gene. Why are some people religious and others are not? Some people have had their eyes opened. Other people haven't. Even we were talking earlier about, so you're not a Christian just because you walk into church, but when you walk into church, you're at least looking for something. There's at least a desire to find out and question what truth is. There's at least that interest in it. But if there's a God gene, what are you going to do about it? I mean, they call us crazy. If it's in our genetics, we can't help it. You know? There's nothing I can do about it. So how are you going to get God out of politics? Well, we're going to find this religious gene and we'll get rid of all those nuts. Everything is about eliminating what someone says is undesirable, and we'll do it any way we can. I can give you lots of illustrations. Hitler, Mao, Chavez, or I don't get his name right, the guy whose picture, the revolutionary in Cuba that murdered people in the jail cells and did all kinds of things. We've got this example all around. Russia, Lenin, all these guys were out to produce a perfect race. All these guys used genetics as why they did what they did. It was either Lenin or Marx actually made the comment about Darwin. He says, we finally have a scientific basis for what we want to do. Wow. Science. We're going to govern by science, they say. We don't even blush. We're going to get rid of the genetic inferiors among us. And who determines who is inferior? Who makes the final choice? It probably won't be the people who are being eliminated. See, I'm just trying to get a little bit real with this here. We don't even know how to blush anymore. We think about this, oh, nope, nobody would ever do that. Peace, peace, peace. Everything's okay. We're in control. We're going to help you. You know, the three biggest lies, if I can remember all three of them, three biggest lies is the checks in the mail. I'll see you in church Sunday. And I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. I mean, it's like, do you believe this? Like one guy said, the government can't give you anything they don't take from you first. and they'll give you back less than what they just took. Anyway, moving on. Let me give you some things here. In April of this year of 2013, at the 9th International Conference of Mahdiism Doctrine, the speaker from Iran, this is a Muslim conference, the speaker from Iran got up and said this, and I really don't disagree with him. I think he's got his finger on the pulse, but this will give you an understanding of some things. He said, quote, all mental crises are rooted in hopelessness and despair in life. And from a society point of view, this is because the big powers of the world are pushing for a culture that has no identity, and with their power give illicit desires a legal aspect. With the help of their media, they explain away the biggest corruption. Wow. If you or I would say that, they would stone us. He gets to say it. Everybody just kind of, well, they don't really mean it. Why? Because it condemns the governments of most of the world. But I think he's right. I think he's absolutely right on that. Now, I don't agree with his solution, but I think he's got his finger on something. Let me give you another one. This is from worldnetdaily.com from 2009. Quote, a newly unclassified Department of Homeland Security report warns against the possibility of violence by unnamed right-wing extremists. Unnamed. I would think if it was a KKK, they would name it, because everybody knows who they are. But there's unnamed right-wing extremists. In other words, we don't have a clue who they are. But these right-wing extremists are out there. These right-wing extremists are concerned about illegal immigration. Now, just see if any of these hit you. Are concerned about illegal immigration, increasing federal power, restrictions on firearms, abortion, and the loss of United States sovereignty, and singles out returning war veterans as particular threats. Isn't that amazing? These are right-wing extremists that if you're concerned about illegal immigration, increased federal power, restrictions on firearms, if you don't like abortion, if you don't like the loss of United States sovereignty, you are a right-wing extremist. You are on the danger list in 2009. In July of 2012, our federal government actually argued that people of faith shed their right to religious liberty once they engage in commerce. Here's the quote. A secular employer does not engage in any exercise of religion. What that means is, have you heard about Hobby Lobby and the lawsuit against them? They say this company was founded on Christian principles. We don't work on Sundays. We close the store down on Sundays. Everybody said that won't work. We give our employees, we treat them with Christian dignity, and all the employees really, really like Hobby Lobby. Hobby Lobby treats them good, but they want to force Hobby Lobby to do things that violate their faith. And so there was a lawsuit against them. And I think it's still in appeals, but so far the lower courts are agreeing with Hobby Lobby that they do have the right to exercise their faith. Now, not discrimination. We're talking about their faith. I always thought it was kind of dumb when people wanted to overturn what they used to call the blue laws. You know, that you can't work on or have businesses open on Sunday. Now, all the businesses said, we've got to do it, we've got to do it, we've got to do it. And all the employees said, we've got to do it, we've got to. And now everyone complains about having to work on Sunday. Duh! You got what you wanted, and then you complain about, I didn't mean it for me to work on Sunday. Well, welcome to the real world. Okay, here's another quote. In July of 2012, again, this is from ChristianNews.net, reported, two studies funded in part by the U.S. Department of Homeland Security list Christians as perpetrators of terrorism. Christians as perpetrators of terrorism. I thought that's a big word, so this morning I decided to look it up and see what it actually meant. I to me, perpetrators mean those who are committing terrorism, committing, actively committing. Well, I looked up the word perpetrators, and the Webster's, I think, 2008 dictionary or something like that, says perpetrators are those who perpetuate terrorism. Not only do it, but perpetuate terrorism. Christians. I guess it was terrorism when the abolitionists went in to free the slaves in the South. I guess it was terrorism when Clara Barton founded the Red Cross to help the soldiers on the battlefield because there were so many people dying from bleeding and wounds because they couldn't get medical treatment. And Clara Barton was a Christian, and as a Christian started going out into the battlefields, sometimes during the battle itself, and gathering the wounded off the field. I guess that was all terrorism. I guess it's terrorism that the United States has fought to free peoples around the world, and we've never taken territory for our own. I guess that's terrorism. What concerns me is there's people actually doing these things, are actually committing slavery today. In Northern Africa, Islam is still committing slavery. They're taking women, children, putting them into sexual bondage, forcing them to marry. They're burning churches in North Africa. I know pastors that have known in Africa that know pastors that have been murdered by Muslims. I guess that's not terrorism, but if you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I suppose it has become terrorism. The third thing about a Joshua generation is a generation. See, this is why, let me back up. This is why we've got to be committed to be courageous in the face of the enemy. We've got to know what we believe and why we believe it. We are not against anybody, but I'm telling you, there is a war going on in the world for the minds of men. Islam has their particular view of it. Hinduism has their particular view of it. So does Buddhism. So does any shamanism or any of these things. They all have their particular view of life. And in the United States, we have what we call humanism that has a particular view of life. And it is the one that is totally in the minds of people, secular, because they believe in no gods. So you can choose your own poison. You can choose what you want to believe. But I'm just telling you, Christianity is the only faith in the world, and I'm including Judaism in this. But Christianity and Judaism are the only faiths in the world where we can talk with God. There is no other religion that believes God wants anything to do with people. The grand difference between Islam and Christianity, Allah would never talk with anybody. Therefore, when they live by the law, because the law is the only thing they have, and the law is produced hoping that this is what Allah has passed on to somebody, but Allah can only pass it on through a mediator, through somebody else, because Allah is so holy, he could never contaminate himself with people. That's what they believe. I'm not making it up. Muhammad, if you read the history and read even some of his own writings, he thought when this messenger showed up to him in a cave and revealed the concept of Islam, he thought it was a demon. He thought it was a devil. I believe he was right. But when he got home and shared it with his wife, she convinced him it was really God. But how do you know it was God since God didn't talk to him? And that's one of the tenets of Islam. Allah is so holy, he can't have anything to do with us. So how do you know it was Allah? How do you know it was God that talked to you if God won't talk to you directly? How do you confirm this thing? It's a mystery. But we know our God because God speaks to us. And God confirms over the years through prophecy, through other people, he confirms, this is who I am. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a good God. Is there any other religion that has any kind of a message like that? No. Hands down, none of them have a God that loves the world. In Hinduism, Buddhism, and most other isms, the world is an evil, wicked place that God has abandoned, that God has nothing to do with. Islam, the only way to save the world is kill all the infidels. The problem is, depending on whether you're a Sunni or a Shiite Muslim, the other party is the infidel. So they've got to kill one another to get rid of all the infidels. And if you go back to true, original Islam, you can only be a true, proper Muslim if you are Arab. Which means all the Muslims in Southeast Asia are infidels because they can never be true Muslims. Now think about it. This is a religion that divides itself because they've got to get rid of all the infidels. And in the midst of all this chaos, we've got people saying, peace, peace. And the Christians are going, yeah, we just want to get along. We just want to get along. Jesus, now this will shock you because it did me. It was one of the verses that I never got taught in church. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. What? Now, Jesus isn't advocating going out and killing people. But he's saying, if you want peace, this is not the right religion. Because we believe in a God that talks to people. We believe in a God that actually reveals himself so we can know him. Jesus said, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you may know God. Know him intimately, to know who he is. No other religion makes that claim. No other religion makes the claim that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that Jesus was God in the flesh, that he took on likeness and walked around with us. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No other religion says that. We do. That is bold. And we've got the whole world shouting us down. Why do they want to shout us? Why do they shout Christianity down and not Islam, not Buddhism, not Hinduism, not, why? I'll tell you, because, go to Luke 4. I'll show you this one. I'll show you out of scripture. Why are people so upset with Christianity? Why are we such a threat to the world? Russia locked down churches. China has only recently opened up churches, and they're state controlled churches. Luke 4:18, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. If I'm wanting to dominate a culture, dominate a society, dominate a group of people, I do not want that message in my nation. To have a God who sets the oppressed at liberty. That is not the kind of God or religion I want in my nation if I want to control you. Because this whole thing talks about we must obey God rather than men. And when you get people believing in God more than government or more than men, you become a threat, even though you're the nicest people in the world. Even though you built the hospitals, you built the educational system, you built everything that's good, started out as Christians. Islam believes it's Allah's will. If you're in battle, if you live, it's Allah's will. If you die, it's Allah's will. If you fly an aircraft, now I've heard this from pilots, when they try to train Muslims how to fly an aircraft, their takeoffs are okay, but when they land, it's rough. I mean, they tend to bounce planes when they land. And they say, you've got to come in more gentle. You've got to cut the throttle back. You've got to do this. They say, well, if Allah wants us to live, we'll live. And if Allah wants us to die, we'll die. It's fate. Fate. Now think about this. Fate is not a Christian concept. It's a Muslim concept. Whatever God wills, God gets, and whatever happens is the will of God. That's a Muslim thought. It is not Christian. God says, I give you a choice. This day I set before you life and death. Therefore, it's an open book test. God gives you the answer. It says, I set before you this day life and death. Therefore, choose life that you may live. Choose the God who loves you, not the God who forces you to serve, who forces you to do things, but choose the God who loves you, that died to set you free. He says, choose me. Choose this God. Let's stand. Father, we come before you this morning. Father, we ask, Lord, that we would have clarity in these days to stand for you against the enemies of faith, against the enemies of that have raised themselves up against you. Those enemies that cry, peace, peace, but deny you because they're covetous, God, because they're dishonest, because they don't blush at sin anymore. Lord, cause our eyes to be open that we could see these things, that we would walk in the clarity of your light. Father, that we would be consumed by who you are. Let us, Father, be a people of God. Lord, it's a call to discipleship. It's a call to not only believe in you and trust in you, but to live for you and to give you our lives. We thank you, Father, for your love for us. And in response, God, we say that we love you, but most of all, we love you just because you loved us. And you gave your Son to die in our place that we might know who you are, that we might have relationship with you, Father. We thank you, Lord, for this door that you have opened. Lord, we choose life. We choose you, Father, because you first loved us. Help us, Father, to discern. Help us, Lord, to be aware of the things that we need to know. We ask it, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. God bless you.